But we are in week three of our series called In His Image, a series where we are looking at identity and sexuality and the gospel. Basically, we are spending 7 weeks as a church just asking hard questions about homosexuality, gender identity, transgenderism, premarital sex, basically all of the big issues in our culture. We want to say, okay, well, what is the Christian worldview of these things? What does the Bible actually say about some of these issues and topics that are front and center in the world that we live in? Now, last week we talked about homosexuality, and if you were here last week, you heard me mention that that was kind of part one of a two-part, mini-series, 2 weeks, where we were talking about and addressing the topic of homosexuality. Now, last week, if you were here, or hopefully maybe you listened online to catch up, we covered a lot of stuff. We walked through basically, okay, what is the biblical view of homosexuality? Is there consistency in the Bible from cover to cover on what God's view of homosexuality is? And so we began by looking at Genesis 1 and 2 and God's original design for humanity and sexuality, where we saw God's intent was sex taking place within the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And really that was the foundation, because the rest of the Bible upholds that as God's standard. Then we looked at Genesis 19, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, where we saw homosexuality as one of the sins that those two cities were destroyed for. Not the only sin, but one of them. We looked at two verses in Leviticus, Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13, part of the holiness code, which both of those verses identified homosexual behavior, regardless of location or who was involved, as sin. We looked at Romans 1, where Paul talks about the fallenness of mankind, how every human being is unrighteous, is sinful, is in need of a savior. And Paul, what he did was he showed us this progression where humanity exchanged the glory of God and worshiped created things, where humanity exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And we saw included in that list of sin and things that went against God's creative design, one of the things listed was lesbianism and homosexuality. So Romans 1 showed us that homosexuality is not natural, regardless of what our culture would say. The Bible was clear in Romans 1 that homosexuality is an exchanging of the natural order of things to pursue by design what is unnatural. And lastly, we looked at two passages, one in 1 Corinthians 6 and one in 1 Timothy chapter 1, both passages which used this identical phrase, men who practice homosexuality. And we saw that that was listed among other sins of things that would disqualify someone from inheriting the kingdom of God. So we saw that the reason the church talks about these things is because homosexuality is a gospel issue. But we also saw, and we ended with, the hope that we have. So, I mean, we saw through our walkthrough of the Bible is very clear that homosexuality is sin. It's not something to be celebrated, but rather a sin to be repented of, forsaken, and forgiven. There is no positive verse or passage or example in all of Scripture concerning homosexuality. But like I said, we ended with the hope that we can have in Jesus, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, after listing this whole catalog of sins, and he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So that's the hope, that no matter the brokenness or sin or mess that we've made of our lives, we don't have to throw our hands up in the air and just say, well, that's it, I'm hooped. You know, there's no hope for me That's actually not the case. Jesus has the ability to actually change your life. Jesus has the ability to fix brokenness. Now, this morning, we want to build off of that. So like I said last week, you know, these 2 weeks, they really do go together. We needed to know last week, okay, biblically, let's do some of the heavy lifting. What is the Christian worldview concerning homosexuality? We want to know, okay, what does the Bible actually say about that? But this morning we want to ask and seek to answer some questions that just naturally come out of last week. If the Bible's view of homosexuality is consistent from cover to cover, that it is sin and it's wrong, then, well, what are the outworkings of that? So let me just give you a sense of where we're going this morning. We want to ask, well, what did Jesus say about this whole topic? Did Jesus weigh in on the issue of homosexuality? What was Jesus's view of human sexuality? Also, we want to ask, okay, well, if it's wrong, how is that fair in our culture sense of people just being born that way? It's their identity. Well, how is that fair then if, as Christians, we're saying it's wrong? Are people born homosexual? And then how is it loving and fair to, you know, quote, restrict them from pursuing love and relationships? And lastly, we want to ask, well, then how does the church respond to people who are struggling, let's say, with same-sex attraction and homosexual temptation? How does the church respond? And what should someone do if they're attracted to the same sex and yet they say, well, I want to follow Jesus? What will that very practically look like? So the first question we want to ask this morning is, what does Jesus say about all this? Because I've heard the argument, personally and in debates and videos that I've watched online, I've heard the argument that people who are arguing for like a pro-homosexual standpoint, they say, well, yeah, the Bible says homosexuality is bad. You know, Paul says it in the New Testament. The Old Testament talks about it, but Jesus never talked about it. And they say Jesus never once explicitly mentions homosexuality. So the argument then is, well, Jesus was just all about love. Jesus never condemned anyone. Jesus accepted everyone. And the argument is, well, in all four Gospels, so the four books of the Bible specifically detailing Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus explicitly, he never mentions homosexuality. So, ergo, the argument is, well, it must be okay if Jesus didn't talk about it. And it's almost as if, well, you know, who cares what the Bible says? You know, we follow Jesus. So if Jesus never mentioned it, then, well, it must be okay. Well, first off, just because Jesus never explicitly mentions homosexuality, and you have to understand, they would be correct. Jesus never explicitly mentions homosexuality. But just because he doesn't mean that he affirmed it as okay. Because we could make many arguments like that. Well, Jesus never mentioned pedophilia, so he must have been okay with it. Jesus never explicitly mentioned bestiality, so he must be okay with it. And we would all go, well, no. Just because Jesus doesn't explicitly mention something doesn't mean that he morally approves of it. Of course not. And actually, you can see two instances where Jesus does talk about sexual immorality, and also where Jesus reaffirms the creation narrative of one man and one woman. So in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says this: what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So Jesus, the context of that is Jesus was teaching because someone was questioning him about what makes you clean and unclean, and they were kind of arguing with Jesus. And Jesus is essentially saying, listen, outside sources don't make you clean or unclean. the human heart is what the problem is. And all of that sin, that list of sin that Jesus talks about, he's saying that actually comes out of your wicked heart. Now, notice that in that list, I mean, it's a big list. There's lots included in that. But Jesus mentions sexual immorality, which in the Greek language is the word porneia, which you can probably put the dots together. That's where we get pornography from, porneia. And it's what is called a blanket kind of junk drawer term. And what I mean by that is it's a catch-all term, sexual immorality, which covers everything, any sexual activity outside of marriage. So you have to understand that any Jewish person, and that was the audience listening, any Jewish person knew that homosexuality was listed under sexual immorality. So Jesus didn't have to say sexual immorality, oh, and by the way, that includes homosexuality. Every Jewish person knew the Old Testament law and knew that that was just included in there. So upon hearing the word porneia, as Jesus says, hey, porneia comes out of your heart. That's where it proceeds from. Everyone would have known that sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. One man and one woman is sin. So Jesus actually did address homosexuality. It's included under sexual immorality. Now, the second instance in Jesus' ministry where he addresses sexuality and marriage is in Matthew chapter 19. And a group of Pharisees come. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. And they come to Jesus and they ask him a question about divorce, essentially to trap him. They want him to kind of pick a side and, you know, isolate some of his audience and some of his followers and make people mad. And so they didn't really care what the answer was. They just were trying to trap Jesus. And so they ask Jesus, well, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? So listen, this is really key because we're going to look at what Jesus says, but notice that Jesus doesn't just jump right to his answer, where he goes, well, yes or no, or here's when you can divorce, or here's when. Look at how Jesus answers. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So look at that. Jesus, in his answer, quotes Genesis 2, takes them all the way back to creation, back to God's design and intent for marriage and sexuality. God made male and female, two genders complementing one another, designed specifically for one another, and God made it for them to then become one flesh in the context of marriage. Notice that Jesus doesn't just say any two people. Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis 2 and affirms one man and one woman. Jesus does not affirm two men in marriage, two women in marriage. He upholds the Genesis 2 narrative. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is, look, this is how God designed things to work. This is his creative design. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. See, many people try and say, well, Jesus just loved everybody. Jesus never condemned anyone. And he's all about love and acceptance. And I've even heard of the passage where Paul says there's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. And some people, see, there's no condemnation. Doesn't matter who you love as long as you just love. And Jesus, you know, never condemned anybody. So you have to understand that that's actually a bending of the truth. Because yes, Jesus loved people, absolutely. He got accused of hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. People loved being around Jesus. But that doesn't mean that he was ever soft on sin. Jesus called people out on their sin. Jesus spoke the truth. Part of Jesus' love for people was speaking the hard truth to them. Even John 1:14 tells us, speaking of Jesus, and the Word, which is another way to describe Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. Look at that, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was absolutely full of grace towards people. There's no question. But he's also truth. I mean, it even says in John 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus always spoke the truth, but the key is in how he did it. So it's not one or the other. Well, Jesus can only ever love people or only ever be truthful. Jesus did both perfectly. So when Jesus met the woman at the well, if you remember that story in John chapter 4, everyone goes, oh man, he just loved her so much. Yeah, he called her on her sin. Do you remember the story? He said, go get your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right, you've had five husbands. You go, wow, Jesus. And he says, and the man that you're living with now isn't even your husband. And what happened? Did the woman go, ah, jerk and leave? No, she went and told everybody in the town, come here, this Jesus guy. So you see, Jesus spoke hard truth to her in a loving way. Even in John 8, and people often bring that up, the woman caught in adultery, that the people dragged this woman in front of Jesus, and right, we all know the story. Jesus says to the men who wanted to stone her, you know, if you have no sin, throw the first stone. But everyone forgets that, and they say, see, Jesus never condemned her. But what did Jesus say to her? Stop sinning. So don't miss that part. Absolutely, Jesus showed just beautiful love to this woman, but he also called her on her sin. So you have to understand that Jesus was totally in line with the rest of the Bible's view of homosexuality. He taught that sexual immorality was sin, and that includes homosexuality. Jesus affirmed and upheld the creation account of marriage existing between one man and one woman. So we see this not as if Jesus goes against the rest of God's word. It's not as if the Bible says homosexuality is a sin and somehow Jesus just affirmed it. Jesus upheld the standard for marriage as one man and one woman. So naturally then, the question that is often brought up is, how is that fair? Because we can see from the Old Testament, from Jesus, from the rest of the New Testament, the Bible consistently says homosexuality is a sin. And then usually the pushback is, well, how is that fair? Homosexual people are born that way. How is it loving or fair to call something they're born with, their very identity as a person, how is it fair or loving to call that sin? And we touched on that, you know, a little bit last week, but this idea that, well, God made me this way. Or homosexual people don't choose to be homosexual, they're just born as homosexual. That's their very identity. So the idea of homosexuality being genetically determined. So we have to ask, is that actually true? And if so, is it unfair for God and Scripture to condemn homosexual behavior as sin if that is someone's very identity and the core of who they are? Because listen, that's the narrative of our culture. A homosexual person is born a homosexual. They have no control over it. And actually, it's really fascinating that gay activists have attempted to downplay the body. And by that, I mean downplay our biological identity as male and female. So rather than define ourselves by that, we're encouraged in our culture to define ourselves, our true selves, simply by our feelings and our desires. So it's fascinating that our bodies, therefore, give no reference point, and we're going to see in the next 2 weeks, no reference point for our gender identity or our moral choices. Nancy Piercy, in her book, Love Thy Body, puts it this way: biologically, physiologically, chromosomally, and anatomically, males and females are counterparts to one another. That's how the human sexual and reproductive system is designed. The body has a built-in telos, and that word just means purpose or purpose. To engage in same-sex behavior, then, is implicitly to say, why should my body inform my psychological identity? Why should the structural order of my body have anything to say about what I do sexually? Why should my moral choices be directed by its telos or purpose? The implication is that what counts is not my sexed body, but solely my mind, feelings, and desires. So the cultural voice that we hear every day says that anyone who experiences same-sex desires has discovered their authentic self, that is who they really are, that is their true identity, and that person will be most fulfilled by openly affirming that as their true identity. So our sexual attraction, like notice this, our sexual attraction then becomes the very core of our identity. I mean, Lady Gaga years ago sings this famous song, Born This Way, and our culture simply gloms onto that and says, yeah, I was born this way. I have no choice. I'm going to fulfill my destiny by just accepting that about me. I'm genetically determined to be gay. But is that actually true? Now, you have to understand, scientists, and I'm not speaking of Christian scientists, I'm talking secular scientists, have actually not uncovered any clear biological cause for homosexuality. They have done extensive studies, particularly identical twin studies, among others, to try and uncover some type of gay gene that would prove that homosexuality is genetically caused indefinitely. But you need to hear, there has been zero success. Francis Collins, who is the leading prominent geneticist and the director of the Human Genome Project, said this: sexual orientation is genetically influenced but not hardwired by DNA. And whatever genes are involved represent predispositions and not predetermination. So what essentially Collins is saying is that, listen, if there's genes involved in homosexuality or heterosexuality, it's not hardwired. That it just simply means that someone is either predisposed towards homosexuality or heterosexuality, not predetermined. Likewise, the American Psychiatric Association, so understand, not a Christian organization. This is the American Psychiatric Association said this: the causes of sexual orientation, whether homosexual or heterosexual, are not known at this time and likely are multifactorial, including biological and behavioral roots, which may vary between different individuals and may even vary over time. Although much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, and cultural influences on sexual orientation, no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is permitted by any particular factor or factors. So I find it really interesting that secular scientific and medical research goes, we can't pinpoint, you know, homosexuality to be simply genetically caused. And I find it fascinating that the American Psychiatric Association says actually it can even change over time between individuals, and actually in one individual over time. We have no scientific explanation. At the very least, it maybe represents someone who was predisposed to that sin. And listen, you need to hear, that's what Christians say. Just like there can be predisposition to depression or alcoholism or drug addiction or heart disease, and oftentimes these predispositions run in families, most of us would still agree morally we are responsible for how we react and respond to our genetic predispositions. I mean, this is what Jesus talks about in Mark 7. It's out of the heart that all evil and all sin comes, and yet some of us struggle with things that others don't. Like some of you go, I've never struggled with alcoholism in my entire life. Why does that person struggle with alcoholism? I have never had a same-sex desire in my entire life. Why does that person struggle with that? Because we are all predisposed to different sin. Now, and none of us uses that as an excuse going, man, well, I'm just an angry person. I was born angry, so I don't have to deal with it. We're all held morally responsible for the sin that is in our hearts. So none of us can use the excuse, well, we're just genetically determined to have that particular sin, so I don't have to be held accountable. That's a really important difference between our culture's view of sexuality and the biblical view. Because as Christians, we would ask, why would you place your sexual feelings at the very center of your identity? But that's what our culture does. Your sexual feelings become the very center of your identity. And as Christians, we actually don't believe that. We would think that that's foolishness. The Imago Dei is our identity. We're made in the image of God. And more than that, when you decide to follow Jesus, your identity is wrapped up in who he is and what he's done. So when we actually center our lives around that truth, who we are in Christ, that's our identity. And then your identity is secure no matter what your sexual feelings are. So same-sex attraction is a consequence of the fall. It contradicts God's design, and all temptation to sin, not just homosexuality, all temptation to sin begins in your heart. So James 1:13 tells us this, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So listen, all of us, when we're tempted, whatever sin it is, we none of us can say, well, I was just born tempted that way. The Bible's clear that actually when we're tempted, we're lured and enticed by our own desires. And then that desire, when we follow that and it goes against God's creative order, that's what brings forth sin. So this idea of congenital determinism, which basically is a fancy word that says, you know, some people are genetically incapable of making any other choice besides homosexual behavior and conduct. It's just not true. All of us, every single human being is predisposed to sin. And no one, and I said this week one, no one decides where their brokenness is going to show up. What is a strong temptation in sin for you might not even be an issue for someone else. But homosexuality is not predetermined nor inescapable. So lastly, we want to talk about, well then, how do we respond? If that is true, if the Bible is consistent in its message and belief that homosexuality is sin, if we've seen that, you know, it's actually not an okay excuse to say, well, I'm just born this way. How do we respond? How do we actually walk this out? And really, in two different ways. How does the church respond to homosexuals and those struggling with same-sex attraction? And what does someone do who is struggling with same-sex attraction who wants to follow Jesus? What does that look like? Because we've seen from Scripture, from the Old Testament, the New Testament, from the writings of Paul, from the words of Jesus, the Bible consistently condemns homosexual practice as sin, as against God's nature and design. So how does the church respond then? Because here is where the church has failed miserably in the past. The church and Christians, in a desire to stand up for truth and call out sin, often fail to love people and show grace and mercy in the midst of standing up for truth. We have made homosexuality almost an unforgivable sin. And we've rejected homosexuals and lesbians from entering the church who maybe were actually seeking Jesus and curious about the gospel. So the first step when we say, okay, how does the church respond? The first step is we need to own up that we have done a terrible job of loving people. And it's sin. Like, we need to repent of our sin towards the homosexual community, that we have just treated them abysmally. The problem is homosexuality has been elevated to this horrible, horrendous abomination. So the thinking was, well, stop being homosexual and then you can come to church and hear about Jesus. Now, no one would say that out loud, but that's what our actions portrayed. We didn't love people and embrace them in the midst of their brokenness because it was too hard and it was too messy, and it's much easier to love people who look exactly like us. But here's the problem with that approach: telling homosexual people that they need to straighten up their lives and stop sinning so that they come to Jesus or come to church or be accepted is actually the opposite of the gospel. An attitude where we say, listen, in order for you to come and be accepted and we love you, and in order to come and hear about Jesus, you need to stop sinning, that's actually anti-Jesus. It's the anti-gospel. It's behavior modification. Say, hey, clean up your life a little bit, and then you're worthy enough to come and hear about Jesus. That's the opposite of the gospel. And listen, what other sin do we do this with? When a couple comes to church and they're not married and they're living together, we don't meet them at the door and say, hey, unless you stop that, you can't come in. Like, wrong. Like when a woman or a man comes who's the town gossip, we don't say, whoa, 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 before you come in, you need 2 months of no gossiping and then you're allowed to come into the church. Of course we don't do that. Why? Because we start with the gospel. We start at the center and then work our way outwards. We don't start at the edges and work our way in. We have to start with the gospel, not people's sexuality. Don't start with someone's sexuality and then try and get to the gospel from there. Like, listen, the whole point of Jesus, the whole point of the gospel is that we all come broken and messed up and sinful, but we hear the gospel, we understand who Jesus is and who we are, and we surrender to Jesus, and then God begins to convict us of sin, and we repent, and we become transformed. That's the same for the homosexual person coming to church. Coming to Jesus. Jesus doesn't demand that they stop being homosexual before they can come to him. Like, we have to get that into our brains. We start with the gospel, not with behavior modification and works righteousness so that people are good enough to come to Jesus and the church. Like, that's what we need to repent of, because that is anti-Jesus, that type of attitude. And we don't do that with any other type of sin. So how, as a church then, can we support Christians facing same-sex attraction? Because, like, odds are, listen, in a church our size, there's probably some of us who are struggling with this, who go, it's a sin and I'm struggling with it. And how do I follow Jesus and still deal with this temptation and sin in my life? I think, first of all, we need to make it easy to talk about. We should be able to talk about sin and be open and honest and transparent about our struggles. Too often, churches feel like a waiting room for a job interview. We're just trying our best. Okay, I got to appear, Sunday morning, I got to appear like I have it all together. I got to try and look really good. I got to do my best and lie about my resume, and I got to never show weakness on Sunday mornings. It's like a waiting room for a job interview, when in reality, the church is a waiting room for a doctor. Like, we have to make it easy to be transparent and talk about struggles. Now, not in the sense of, like, glorying in our struggles. Wow, look at how messed up I am. Wow, I'm way more messed up than you are. That's not what I mean. But sharing and seeking help and being honest about the stuff that we wrestle with. Because listen, if we actually want to help people who are same-sex attracted and who want to follow Jesus, we have to make it easy to talk about our struggles. Secondly, as a church, to help those struggling with same-sex attraction, we have to honor singleness. The Bible is clear. Jesus is clear that the only other option between heterosexual marriage is celibacy. There is no other option. And even Jesus, when he talks about divorce in Matthew 19, his disciples come and say, man, it's better not to get married. And he says, that's true for some of you. And he talks about eunuchs who were celibate. So the only other option in Jesus' mind besides heterosexual marriage is celibacy and singleness. And so we need to, as a church, honor singleness. Singleness is not a curse from God. Jesus was single, never married, and he was the most perfect human who ever lived. Paul was single. Singleness can be a gift from God to pursue his calling on your life. And as a church, we have to do a better job of not making an idol out of marriage and family. Marriage and family is great, but it's not the greatest thing. Jesus is greater than that. And so we have to honor singleness. And listen, often we do, again, we do a really bad job of this. When we see single people, we're like, well, why are you single? We got to find you a spouse. I know someone. And listen, like, okay, your intentions might be fine. But we also need to just say, hey, singleness is still blessed by God. It's not a curse. Thirdly, we need to remember that church is a family. We have to provide good support for people struggling with same-sex attraction. Isolation and loneliness can very easily slip in, where someone who is dealing with that sin and that temptation feels very isolated and very alone. We need to take care of people who are struggling with this. Have them in our houses. Have them over for dinner. Adopt them into our families. Invite them to our life groups. Eat meals with them. Have them over for parties and birthdays and celebrations. And I don't mean in like a pity, oh, okay, fine. We'll just like, not like a hurt animal type of thing. I'm talking about actually caring for people. Say, hey, here's a key to our house. Come over whenever you want. Come and talk with us. You are a part of our family now. Providing pastoral support for people. People in the midst of struggle and temptation and sin. And listen, we do this for lots of other people. Walking with them through that. Praying with them. Giving them good godly counsel. Going to God's word together. Reminding them of their true identity apart from their sexuality. So again, I want to challenge us as Christians. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, I would say probably, and I'm speaking to myself, all of us, we need to repent of our attitude and behavior towards homosexuals or those struggling with same-sex attraction. I know that lots of times Christians' attitude is, well, it's disgusting and I hope they all burn in hell. Now, we would never verbalize that, but I know that lots of us have struggled with that type of attitude. That's sin. Needs to be repented of. Maybe in an effort to stand up for biblical truth, you've treated homosexuality as an unforgivable sin. You'd rather not make an effort to love people or have them in your life or share the gospel with them. I know lots of times the thinking is, well, if I have them in my house, am I just like approving? What if my kid, and right, we just run through all of these scenarios and excuses why we don't have to love them. It's sin. Also, I want to challenge us as followers of Jesus. Are we willing to walk alongside and disciple people who struggle with same-sex attraction? Because I've heard it from some of you. Well, if a homosexual became a Christian, they would immediately stop being gay. But what if that takes years in their life? What if that's not the first thing that Jesus convicts them of? What if as part of their discipleship and sanctification journey, that takes a decade? What if they battle for years to put that sin to death? Are we willing to walk with them through that? To encourage them? To love them when they fail? To share the gospel over and over and over with people. And I've heard that, well, if someone is genuinely following Jesus, they wouldn't sin like that. Okay, so when you became a Christian, did you never struggle with sin again? Of course not. We struggle with sin every day of our lives. And you know, well, it's just wrong. And I say, yeah, you know what? When I became a Christian, I struggled with pornography for years. And people lovingly walked alongside me and called out sin in my life and were journeying with me in my discipleship. So are we willing to do that with people? And when I hear comments like that from Christians, well, you know, if a homosexual came to know Jesus, they would immediately stop being gay. All I hear is homosexuality is somehow worse than any of my sin. and I'm unwilling to walk through the mess of people's lives with them. So as a church, I have been challenged, and I hope that you are being challenged on how we love people. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we just go soft on truth and okay, fine, I guess the Bible doesn't matter and we're just, that's not at all. If Jesus can love people and speak truth to them, he's the example. We can do it as well. But are we willing to walk with people as they seek to follow Jesus? Now lastly, what does a person do if they are same-sex attracted and desire to follow Jesus? What does that mean for them? Because the Bible is clear. Homosexual behavior and action is sin. So the culture's encouragement to simply embrace your homosexuality and push into that actually doesn't line up with God's plan. And as hard as it might be to hear, the Bible's only alternative to marriage and sex between one man and one woman, the only alternative that Jesus speaks about and Paul speaks about is singleness. So what will it look like for someone who struggles with same-sex attraction to follow Jesus? It'll look very difficult. And so we don't want to sugarcoat it and be like, hey, it'll be easy. Once you surrender to Jesus, all your problems will go away. There are many testimonies of homosexual and lesbian people who began to follow Jesus, and over time they noticed their sexual desires change and come into line with God's design. There are countless testimonies of homosexual men who were freed from that sin, and now they've had a wife and family for 25 years. God can change people, and yet there are also testimonies of homosexuals and lesbians who don't see their sexual desires change. And yet they have to decide that following Jesus is worth being celibate. People who had to decide, listen, I know what my sexual feelings are, but I actually trust the Bible. I trust God's word on this, that homosexual behavior is not normal and it doesn't define me as who I am. And I have to put that part of my life to death. So if you're a Christian struggling with same-sex attraction, or maybe you know someone who's going, how do I live this out? First off, they can pray. Like, you can actually talk to Jesus about these things. Listen, he can handle it. You can talk to God about your distress and your confusion. You can talk to God about your temptations and sin. You can actually go to God and go, what is going on? Secondly, you need to actually think about it in the right way. If you're someone who's struggling with same-sex attraction, you need to go, what do my feelings mean and what do they not mean? You need to understand that those feelings don't disqualify you, that you are somehow forever displeasing to God. Not true. Temptation is not sin. It is not a temptation, or it's not sin to be tempted by same-sex attraction. It's a sin to then act on those feelings and pursue them and wear them as your identity. Your feelings do not define you. You are not your sexuality. It's not the sum total of your identity. And some of your temptations may remain, but if you follow Jesus, then your identity has radically changed. Thirdly, seek the support of others. You are never letting anyone down when you share a struggle with them. I mean, Galatians 6:2 challenges us, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're actually called to bear each other's burdens. So share your burdens with someone. Don't try and sort through these temptations and feelings alone. Because here's the hope. All of us experience fallen sexual desires, whether those desires are homosexual or heterosexual. All of us experience fallenness and brokenness, and we pursue things that go against God's creative design. But the Bible gives us hope that it's actually possible for people to change. Not only in sinful actions, but actually the desires of our hearts. Like Romans 6 says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Philippians 2, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So notice that, to work, so actually your actions, and to will, so your desires. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So all Christians, regardless of their sexuality, are called to choose holiness. And biblical change is not the absence of struggles, but the freedom to choose holiness in the midst of those struggles. That's why Christians are called to live a life of repentance. So a homosexual person who wants to follow Jesus needs to repent. A heterosexual person who wants to follow Jesus needs to repent. And we often have a wrong view of repentance. We view repentance as just, well, say sorry, and then try really, really hard not to do the same thing again. But that's actually not repentance. Repentance, the word repentance literally means to change your mind. And so that's why it takes your whole life. Listen, all of life is repentance. So you begin to change your mind about yourself. You say, I am fundamentally not a good person deep down. I am not the center of the universe. I am not the king of my life. And in that moment, you are repenting. You're changing your mind about yourself. Then you change your mind about sin. I am responsible for my actions. My past hurts don't excuse my present failings. I don't live or think or feel as I should. You are repenting. You're changing your mind about what sin is. Then you change your mind about God. God is trustworthy. His word is sure. He is able to forgive and save me. I believe in Jesus. I owe him my life and my allegiance. He is my king. He wants what's best for me. I will follow him no matter the cost. So you're changing your mind about who God is. And see, as you begin to repent and change your mind about yourself and about your sin and about God, you begin to change. As God works in you to work out your salvation. So repenting is not, I messed up again. Sorry, God. I'm going to try really hard. Repentance is renewing your mind, changing your mind, and actually knowing who you are, what sin is, and who Jesus is. And as that sinks into your heart, then you begin to change. So whether you're same-sex attracted or not, every single Christian, if you want to follow Jesus, Jesus says, put sin to death, deny yourself, follow me, and obey me. That's what Jesus calls every one of us to. So I want to end, and then we're going to transition into communion. But Jesus, his words in John 6, because this applies whether you struggle with same-sex attraction or not, whether you're homosexual or heterosexual. This is what Jesus said. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, I think in our day and age, we miss some of the incredibleness of what Jesus is saying. I mean, any of us after this, we can drive to Save On or Safeway or No Frills or wherever and just buy bread. But in Jesus's day, bread was a staple. If you didn't have bread, you died. Bread was absolutely essential to life. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, Jesus is saying, I actually am what you need to truly live. Your soul needs Jesus to live. He and he alone is the one who can truly satisfy you. Like, think about that. Jesus actually gives you himself. Jesus is not the means to some other end. Jesus doesn't just dispense the bread. Hey, if you come to me, I'll give you the bread. I'll just dispense the bread of life. Jesus himself is the bread of life. He and he alone satisfies your deepest emotional and spiritual needs. What Jesus is saying is, apart from him, you will die spiritually and physically. Like Jesus is the prize. So here's what it means. Every single one of us has to decide, do we actually believe Jesus about this? Is Jesus enough? Does Jesus actually satisfy our lives? And all sin is choosing to not believe that Jesus is enough. All sin is going, I don't know if I will be fulfilled if I just have Jesus. That's why I'm going to go this way. Homosexuality and pursuing a homosexual lifestyle is choosing to believe that somehow Jesus is not enough. That you'd be happier and more fulfilled if you just pursued that brokenness and sin. Materialism and greed, wanting to have more and more stuff and the best stuff, is choosing to believe that Jesus is not enough. So all of us have to make that choice, whether you're heterosexual or homosexual. Whatever sin you struggle with, all of us have to say, do I actually believe Jesus? Is he worth following? Is Jesus enough? Does he satisfy me? In him, is there meaning and fulfillment and joy? Is Jesus trustworthy? Is he a king worth surrendering to? And from the Word of God and the gospel, we know the answer is yes. Jesus is worth following. Jesus is worth dying to yourself. Jesus is worth surrendering to. Nothing else in life, whether pursuing your broken sexual desires or greed or materialism or any other sin, nothing else in life will satisfy you. And so all of us have to say, okay, Jesus says he's the bread of life. Am I actually going to believe that?